Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today's special teaching on the life of Helen Rosevere. I pray, Father, that you would use her life to just instruct our life, to instruct us in your ways, to know you more because of how she knew you. I pray that you would just be with us now and prepare us through this time for worship later. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So, a couple quick things. One, next week we will be doing Polycarp. If you've not heard of Polycarp, you definitely don't want to miss this. He has an incredible story of an early church father. After that, we have Dietrich Bonhoeffer with Linda Young, and then St. Nicholas with Jesse Cupp. So make sure you come for those. And today, I am really excited because we have a great scholar of the life of Helen Rosevere with us by the name of Colleen Drogan. Helen Rosevere is an amazing story, so I'm just going to stop right now talking and let you get to Helen Rosevere. Thank you, Colleen.
Okay, I am on. Well, I will say that I probably do know more about Helen Rosevere at this point than most people in the room, so I have been doing a lot of work on her. Why Helen Rosevere? Let's go. I first heard of her when I attended Urbana 81. Urbana was the missions conference that used to be held at the University of Illinois every 2 or 3 years at the end of December, a brutal time in central Illinois. There were about 14,000 students there where all of us came together to learn about missions. To me, she was one of the least known people among the speakers. Billy Graham kind of took the attention away from everybody else. I must admit, I didn't remember much about the details of her life, even as I prepared for this class. But her humble faith and her obvious joy in Jesus really captured me. I also hope this was true back in 1981. I was amazingly able to find on my bookshelves this book, which is a collection of all of the talks given at Urbana 81. I had no idea I had this, but I actually have her talk from that time, so I've been able to go back and re-listen to what I heard in 1981, which has been really interesting for me. Helen Rosevere was born in... Well, let's go forward. Helen was born in 1925 in Hertfordshire, England. Her family life was basically happy, comfortable, but Helen, or Peggy, as she preferred to be called as a child, was plagued by a sense of wanting to belong, to be loved, to be wanted. And this followed her through her life. She grew up going to Anglican churches and especially loved stories of missionaries. On her 8th birthday, she remembered very clearly that her Sunday school teacher taught the children about missionaries to India. And they cut out little pictures of Indian children and pasted them in their... They had a missionary prayer book, and they glued these pictures down. And she really remembers that very clearly and vowed at that point in her life that she wanted to become a missionary to be able to tell other boys and girls about Jesus. As she looked back on this later, she realized she wasn't a Christian at that point, but the Lord clearly had a call on her life. Helen went to a prestigious Christian boarding school when she turned 12. She was really bright through all of her schooling. She had a drive to excel. But she was also mischievous and prone to exaggerating. For example, her family was able to take a number of vacations where they traveled through Europe, Russia, and Scandinavia while she was a child. They even went to the Berlin Olympics in 1936, a very memorable Olympics. Later on, she would go to tell her classmates that she had met Hitler at those Olympic Games, which was not true, but she did exaggerate quite a bit. She felt that need to stand out, both academically, which she did, and in any other way she possibly could. Even though it pretty much meant that she spent a lot of time in basically the British equivalent of detention, a lot during her school days, most often for talking when she wasn't supposed to be, which I can completely identify with as a student, and cooking up schemes that also got her and other students in trouble. In the midst of this real honest loneliness and searching, she became aware of God. She was confirmed with the other girls her age at the boarding school, but rather than being a true conversion, this was really just sort of a beginning of her conscious search for God, as she would later be able to see. She was deeply troubled by the meaninglessness of war, which was very much on their minds, as this is in the midst of World War II. She traveled through London on her way home from school, from her boarding school, for the holidays. And on one of those trips through London, as she passed through, a bomb dropped on the area that she had just passed. And the horror of that scene just really traumatized her. She felt that God couldn't possibly be in control if things like that were allowed to happen. Her search for God led her to go to a camp one summer sponsored by, and this is a complicated name, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, which was a mission training program. She made what she called later a first confession there, which really was just a feeling that God could still be near her. It wasn't really a conversion at this point. But she did feel that perhaps God really was in control. The next few years were eventful and filled with change. After graduating from her prep school, Helen went to medical school as part of a special accelerated wartime program that crammed 9 years of medical school into 2 years at Cambridge. You can imagine the pace of learning and experience in that 2 years. During her time, she was already breaking boundaries at this point because women in medical school was not a common thing. And although World War II did make it a little bit more common as the need for doctors was very high. During her time at Cambridge, she continued to attend churches that were similar to the Anglican churches that she had grown up in. She found comfort there in the formal worship services, but that didn't really lead her to faith. During her first year at Cambridge, she was invited to the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union by some Christian girls who lived on her dorm floor. She was drawn into their group, really, by their friendliness and by the fact that they knew their Bibles. They knew what the Bible said, which was something she had no experience in. For a time, Helen tried to juggle attendance at her Anglican church, her time with these friends, and time with another friend who actually had drawn her into attendance at Communist Party meetings. She was juggling all of these things, trying to find some sense of meaning to her life. During the Christmas holidays that year, her siblings all had the mumps, so she couldn't go home. The home was quarantined. So her Christian friends arranged for her to spend a week each at one of their homes, and then they arranged for her to attend a Christian conference, or what she called a house party, with her Christian friends. And I'm going to let her tell the next part of the story.
Well, my first year at university, I had Christian friends who tried to get hold of me. They knew I wasn't a Christian, and they invited me to go to meetings and go to their Bible studies and things. And they then organized me to go for a camp at Christmas. And I heard the gospel. I heard the truth that God so loved me as an individual. He knew me by name. So loved me that he sent his son Jesus to die for me, for my sins, that I could have. I was so captivated by the wonder of this story. And I can only say that really, that night when I first heard the gospel, I fell in love with Jesus. And that has been my motivation ever since. That has never changed for me. It's always the wonder of the fact he so loves us. He came down from heaven to our mucky old earth and to live amongst us mucky old people in order to save us. And I know from the very first night that I was saved, I had this overwhelming desire I wanted to serve him. I would do anything he asked. I'd go anywhere he sent me. I wanted to let him know I loved him because he so loved me. And that has honestly never changed. It's come in different circumstances, come through different ways, but always the root motivation in me that brought me into WEC and kept me there and took me out to Congo and kept me there, it's always been this tremendous love of God for us individuals, that we might so love others with his love that they too would come to know forgiveness of sins. All of us have the privilege of being called to be his servants. That's just so wonderful. Where Jesus said he himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. And if we had this in the back of our hearts all the time, we've not been called to some big outward thing or thing that we've written about or publicized, but that we're called to serve him. And we serve him because we love him. Then whatever we're doing for Jesus and doing for him to be uplifted. I think that would be my major thing I'd like to leave with young people today, to think in those terms of putting Jesus first. And when there's a problem, and when you really feel you've really reached the end of your tether, he's there. He knows, he's been through it all, and he's there to encourage you and strengthen you and help you and prompt you all the way, that even if you can't see any point in what you're doing, and if it doesn't seem, sometimes it does seem pretty pointless, but nevertheless, it's for him, and he knows what he's doing and why, and it just does all fit in. It's amazing.
Isn't it wonderful to hear her voice? She just draws me in. To complete this story of her conversion, I want to quote Helen about a further incident that night. This is from Helen. Dr. Graham Scroggie, a veteran Christian and much-loved Bible teacher, was there. He wrote in my new Bible, Philippians 3:10. Hang on. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He said to me, tonight you've entered into the first part of this verse, that I may know him. This is only the beginning, and there's a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you will go on through the verse to know the power of his resurrection, and also, God willing, perhaps one day, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. No one knew then how true those words would come to be for Helen. I think all of this is important because these character traits of Helen, her curiosity, her desire to learn, her strong desire to be right, to be in control, to be a leader, these things will go with her to the mission field, and not all in a good way. And I think that's what drew me to Helen Rosevear. She was a very strong-willed woman whose courage and faith would be tested in dramatic ways throughout her life. She reminds me a lot of Elizabeth Elliot, who's another woman I greatly admire. The years following this conversion were filled with her continued medical training and Bible study while at Cambridge, as well as learning to teach the Bible. Though Helen had attended churches throughout her life, her knowledge of the Bible itself was very limited. In addition to classes, Helen began working at a West London hospital to complete her medical training. During these years, she went through a period of really doubting the reality of her faith, questioning, had it been just an emotional need that she had filled, or was she really and truly converted? And later she realized this was probably due just to the exhaustion from overwork at the hospital and with her classes and all the other things she was doing. So it did, however, drive her into teaching Bible, because it would convince her that it was actually true. During these years, the Lord used a lot of experiences, fortunately, in Helen's life, as well as bringing other missionaries and Christian men and women into her life to assure her that she was indeed, her faith was real, and that her call to the missionary field was also real. She trained at the World Evangelism Crusade's mission headquarters for 6 months, which she called WEC when you heard her. I don't know if you heard that in the video. She said, he called me into WEC. That's the World Evangelism Crusade. She trained there for 6 months. She kept hearing about the need for doctors in Congo, but she didn't want to go there because there was already an established church in the Congo. She wanted to go somewhere there where there was no witness for God, no witness for Christ. As I look back at the way her life went, I kind of think this was a matter of pride for her, that she didn't want to go in on somebody into a program where somebody else had already started it. She wanted to start something for herself. One day while she was going about her chores in the missions, at the mission house, she overheard the committee who was discussing missionary candidates who might be sent out soon. And she was one of the ones they were discussing. As was her wont, she listened to what they were saying and heard them speak of her as proud, always knowing better than others, unable to be warned or criticized, and difficult to live with, as among other things. You can imagine how she felt having heard that. She was embarrassed and horrified. She hurried to get the laundry, which was her her task for the day, and she hung it all up on the line, just in horrible embarrassment. She hung it all up on the line. She turned to go back inside, and she heard a loud snap, and all of the laundry fell off of the laundry line into mud and was completely lost. Now, her normal reaction to that would normally have been frustration, anger, and she would have blown up. But she said the Lord really helped her to see in that moment the humor of the situation, and she shouted, "Hallelujah!" This happened right outside that meeting window, outside the window of that meeting. And the missionary committee saw all of this take place and accepted her as a candidate to go because they felt her sense of humor could overcome the personality problems that they saw in her. The next year or so, she prepared for the mission field. There were 4 months of language school in Brussels to learn French, then 4 months in Antwerp for a course in tropical medicine. Lastly, she raised support for 3 months, which seems remarkably fast for me, but she was able to raise her own support in 3 months. And finally, in February of 1953, she was off to Congo. In March, she reached the village of Abambi, where she was to serve. The medical needs were enormous, and her days were quickly filled with patients, meal preparation, prayers, and finally family Bible study with the Scholes family. The statistics from that time showed that there were probably about 250,000 people in that area who were served by that particular mission station's medical care. That's an overwhelming number of people. The Scholes family were the ones who were the field leaders of that mission site. She witnessed in the early days, Helen witnessed the miraculous healing of a number of patients in their hospital. In the summer of 1953, she was called to nurse Mrs. Scholes through a series of very serious illnesses. And after that, the two women went away for a 2-week period of rest and convalescence. While away, and they were nearby but not in Abambi, they saw the beginnings of a true revival in the Congolese church, which eventually also came to the church at Abambi. And this is an actual photo from the village of Abambi. These are the Congolese and American and foreign missionaries who were present at that revival. This is a photograph from 1953, and it was a huge outpouring of faith. The fruit of that revival was months of prayer for relatives and friends and outsiders to come to faith. It was an incredibly fruitful time of ministry, as well as continuing the constant work of medical care. Helen realized that the need for medical assistance was great, and she longed to train Congolese men and women for that role. This was a new idea, not something anybody had ever tried before. By the beginning of 1954, she had a good-sized class of men and women who desired to be trained as medical assistants. This was quite a revolutionary idea. In late January of that same year, there was a gathering to discuss the plans for this mission station for the next 3 years, a long-term planning. Dr. John Harris had arrived a few months after Helen, and he had been put in charge of the medical program. Helen knew that Dr. Harris was skeptical about the revival that had happened and how it had affected their ministry. There were also personality conflicts that had developed between Dr. Harris and Helen. Helen had found it quite difficult to relinquish control of the program to Dr. Harris when he arrived. She had been on her own running the hospital since she had arrived and enjoyed making the decisions on her own. Add to that that Dr. Harris's priority was the care of lepers, which was a huge issue in that area, whereas Helen was far more interested in training these medical assistants so that they could take care of, say, leprosy patients and other minor illnesses, leaving the doctors available to do the more complicated health care. Helen's plan was put forward to this committee and accepted. They saw the value in her program. But then the question was, where would this program be held? Helen just assumed it would be there at Ibambi. She had helped build up that program. The buildings had, many buildings had been built. But Dr. Harris and others that were there were strongly opposed to keeping that program at Ibambi, and they wanted to move it to a village called Nebobongo, 7 miles away, which was a former unused leper colony. So the meetings ended. There was no firm decision about where this new medical assistant training program would be, and life continued on at Ibambi the way it had been. Helen's medical school training school started later that month. She had 9 students. They struggled through language difficulties. Helen spoke French, which was the official, this was Belgian Congo at the time. French was the official language, but of course all of her students spoke Swahili. Her Swahili was not yet quite up to that. They had to literally build their own facilities, and they built 2 wards that opened that September. The days, again, were busy treating patients, teaching these medical assistants, and Helen was dealing with her own bouts of various illnesses. In October of 1955, the first 5 medical assistants went for their state certification. They were all really nervous. But 4 out of 5 of them came home having passed their state examination. It was amazing. It was a great time of joy for Helen as she saw her plans bearing such great fruit. But the day after they returned from these state examinations, Helen was informed that the Mission Field Committee had decided that the training program should be moved to Nebobongo, and she was to move there in a week. This is a later slide of the village of Nebobongo, quite a few years later. If you can just imagine maybe one of those buildings present and the rest of it as jungle, that's what it looked like when Helen got there. The task ahead was huge. There was a small clinic building with 10 beds and another building that was an orphanage at the time. All of the other buildings from the leper colony had been just basically eaten up by the jungle. So they would be starting from scratch. Helen determined that night, that when they got home from the examination, to go to this committee and just tell them this was not going to work. No one could dissuade her, though several people tried, warning her not to let her temper get out of hand. She waited to go in. She was seething with anger and righteous indignation. Mrs. Scholes came out to her and said, "Can we please pray together before you go in?" Helen refused to pray. She was just in that kind of a state. So Mrs. Scholes prayed for her. As she did, that fire in Helen's heart and mind died out, and the Lord did a great work of humility in her, so that by the time she walked into the meeting, she was able to listen in silence and agree that the plan was the right one, and actually believe that herself, that it was the right one. Helen looked back then, several years later, on what she learned during her first few years of missionary service. This is a relatively long quote, but I think it really encapsulates her. "Christians often seem to have the impression that becoming a missionary is some form of metamorphosis by which a radical change of nature is achieved. Someone, possibly deeply stirred at a missionary meeting and challenged by the need of some less privileged people, feels constrained to offer themselves for overseas service. Almost inevitably, this offering comes to be regarded as a holy call to a sacrificial vocation. The whole idea becomes wrapped in a veil of romantic splendor so that even the candidate may fail to observe the unreality of it. The tendency of the congregation and friends to hero worship the missionary only increases the dilemma. Looking at the situation honestly and critically, many may know that mentally, physically, or spiritually, the candidate is unsuitable for missionary service. Yet they vaguely hope that as soon as they board the steamer or the plane to take them to a foreign land, something mystical will occur and transform them into their image as a missionary. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is then that one realizes it is not the journey in the steamer that changes one's nature. I did not escape from myself by going to Congo. Rather, I came to know myself better, perhaps more as others had already seen me. The ordinary trials and frustrations of life that meet us all were just as real in the Congo, and in some ways were more pronounced, as there were fewer ways of avoiding or circumventing them. For myself, it was only as I allowed the Lord to show me my own pettiness or willfulness or pride in different circumstances and problems that I became willing to let the Lord teach me of himself. What happened in the 2 years following my first taste of success as a missionary doctor shows simply how very much I had to learn of him, for surely no one merited the description of Christ-likeness less than I. That's who Helen Rosevere was. That's why I wanted to bring her to you. She was strong-minded. She was volatile at times. But when the Lord brought her to an awareness of her emotions, she humbly sought forgiveness when needed and didn't let it get in the way of her work for the Lord. The work at Nebobongo was indeed very difficult. This is something like it may have looked when they arrived. They spent months planning the new station, getting the plans approved, making bricks for the buildings, learning how to taking the winds into account. They built a new dispensary building with a roof and walls, only to have it that night blown away by a storm because they had built it incorrectly. And she was still in demand as a doctor. As soon as they found out there was a doctor in the area, the cords just came. She had to help in all the tasks, including physically making bricks. She really grumbled about that. She often grumbled to herself, telling God, you know, I would be better used to be treating patients right now, not making bricks. She later learned that the men she was working with as they made these bricks learned to respect and love her during that time because of her willingness to take on this menial, what she saw as a menial task. They no longer saw her as just the pale, thin doctor of whom they were slightly afraid, but as a fellow laborer in the mission field where they could, with whom they could joke and tell their stories. So she didn't know this until many years later, but the Lord did use it. Helen's spiritual life suffered as her physical tiredness took its toll. She even took her anger out on and impatience out on patients, once refusing to see a woman who was late coming to an eye clinic. Her assistant, John Mangadima, a Congolese man, came to her and rebuked her, saying that this woman had waited all morning for a ride. She was blind and could not get there on her own. She had waited all morning to come to the clinic, and Helen had responded to her in anger and not seen her. This was a hard lesson for Helen, but she said, "Since then, I have always lifted my heart in a quick, silent prayer as I go to answer the door, that I may receive every visitor, whatever the hour, in his name and for his sake, showing his love and gentle kindness and courtesy." Eventually, this facility at Nebobongo grew to have a 100-bed hospital, a training school for medical assistants and nurses, an orphanage, a primary school with over 30 children, in addition to all of the fields surrounding the village to grow the food that they needed to supply everyone who lived there. She was overstretched, to say the least. She was also in charge of all of the administrative responsibilities for this mission station. She found herself again, however, in a position where she was accountable to no one. She was able to make her own decisions without consulting anyone. She could work at her own pace, which was a situation she absolutely loved. Her conscience began to prick at her as she had the very uncomfortable feeling that she was working for her own glory and not for God's. The work grew to such an extent that she needed help, and it was decided that John Harris would come and work at Nebobongo with Helen once again. The Lord has a great sense of humor. Dr. Harris and his family arrived in May of 1957, but as hard as it was for her, Helen agreed that she really did need to turn the leadership of the hospital over to him. She says, "Little had I realized how utterly Nebobongo made up my life, how each workman, each nurse, each child had curled themselves into my heart as part of my family, and now, officially, they were no longer mine. For the next year, I fought out this fight, and through it found myself in depths of despair, seeing myself as a failure, useless, realizing that I had built the work around myself and my personality and my vision instead of on him. Mine was written on everything instead of his, and how deeply it hurt as gently and lovingly he had to prise my hands off of his treasured possession. The conflict between what Dr. Harris envisioned for Nebobongo and what Helen wanted continued to eat away at her until she realized that her relationship with the Lord was just shriveling up. Her prayer life had become only a formality, and reading the Bible was actually a burden. Not long after this, there was a spiritual revival at that mission station that lasted several days and drew many to know the Lord. Helen was more or less broken by this revival, however, because she was not drawn to the Lord during this. All she felt was a sense of emptiness. A local pastor named Pastor Ndugu, who knew Helen well, took her away with his family for a couple of weeks and consoled and counseled her over this time back to spiritual vitality with a new awareness of her need to depend on Christ and not herself in a way she hadn't known for years. The work continued for another year or so at Nebobongo, but it was constant and exhausting. So Helen left to go home to England for furlough in 1958. She spent a month with her mother, who had been ill, and then she spent a month in the hospital herself for amoebic dysentery and later for an appendectomy. She became very depressed by her weakness and her weariness. Her sister, who was an Anglican nun, wrote her a letter during this time using a very obscure text of scripture that, for some reason, completely encouraged Helen. Despite this encouragement, she began to look back at all of the struggles. And I think this is one of my favorite episodes from her life. She began to look back at all of these struggles, and she figured, I know the solution to all of these problems. I need a husband. So in true Helen Rosevere fashion, she set out to find a husband. So she cut her hair, she changed her clothes, she went looking for a husband. And she told God, I will not return to the field until I have a husband. So she set her sights on a young doctor that was working with her in the hospital at the time. They got along very well. He had no call to the mission field, but she decided this was the man. So in order to make it work, she resigned from the mission and set about to win this young man to become her husband. Fortunately, many of Helen's friends and family were praying for her at the time and counseling her, and through their faithful friendships and their prayers, she began to see that perhaps she was rebelling against God and looking to her own interests again and not to his. Some friends arranged for her to attend a Christian conference where the messages she heard, the time she spent with the Lord and in her Bible convinced her that she had sinned greatly in her desire for a husband, and she actually wondered if the Lord could forgive her for this one. But a counselor assured her that he would, and he could, and she couldn't really see what was ahead. She had resigned from the mission, so she didn't know if she was going to be going back or not. But she trusted the Lord, and she did reapply for reinstatement to the mission, and she was accepted to go back to the Congo in 1960. I'm struck again just by the fact that these struggles don't go away. She keeps facing battles over and over again, sometimes the exact same battle, but she has to go through it again, and the Lord has to teach her. I find that so encouraging, because that's me in a nutshell, is just the same old weaknesses, the same old battles. But the Lord is always there, and there's no end to his mercy and grace for Helen Rosevere or for me. Her return to the Congo would be nothing like her first years there. Congo became independent from Belgium in 1960, and there was a lot of unrest in the country. She traveled back to Congo with two younger missionaries who were going to join the work at Nebobongo with her. They were warned as they entered Congo of the danger that they faced, but they all chose to go ahead. When they finally got to Nebobongo, one of the first changes that had to be made was that the administration of the hospital needed to be turned over to an African rather than to a foreigner. That was an easy choice for Helen, and that happened straight away. There were far harder days ahead. For the most part, though, for her, the work at Nebobongo continued as it almost always had been. Though the occasional rebel band of soldiers came through and civil war was wreaking havoc on the country. a number of missionaries from surrounding villages came together in July of 1964 for a meeting at Ibambi. At that time, many of them decided to go to a neighboring country and leave the mission field in Congo and move to a neighboring country until they could see what was going to happen. Things were so unstable. The rebels were disorganized. It was totally unpredictable what they might do at any time. So after this meeting, Helen ended up returning to Nebobongo. She felt relatively safe there. She was then the only pale skin among the Africans there. She was the only white person, but she nonetheless felt quite secure. And it really did cement her bonds with her African colleagues at Nebobongo. Bands of soldiers often passed through or nearby their mission field, and the atmosphere was constantly charged with fear at what they might do. It was exhausting. Eventually, some of the missionaries from nearby stations came to join them, but they continued to hear of attacks nearby, of missionaries being killed. There was an especial outbreak of violence against Catholic nuns and priests, and thousands were killed, in addition to even hundreds of thousands of Africans as well. They continued to treat patients who came to them, and they often even traveled to nearby villages to see patients. The new Congolese government even came to Helen and said, could you please visit two of our state-run clinics twice a week so that we can have another doctor come? So she said, okay, fine. So she's traveling literally 60 miles twice a week to help out in the government hospital. Despite this seeming approval by the government, they really never knew what was going to happen. One day they could be in favor. The next day they would be held at gunpoint for a broken taillight on their car. Thieves broke into her house and stole pretty much everything. Some of their own staff even joined the rebels and humiliating the missionaries by turning the very hymns that they had sung together into mocking and filthy songs as they took over. The tension definitely increased as the months passed. Violence around Nebobongo ramped up. There were just rumors of murder, looting, violence abounded. In August of 1964, rebels came into the hospital compound at Nebobongo and basically imprisoned everyone for the next 5 months. The missionaries did what they asked, but fear and tension still filled them. This is from Helen. Suffering? Yes, it began early on. The mental suffering of uncertainty, not knowing quite what they would do nor when. At Nebobongo, we were virtually cut off from the rest of the mission since we were not allowed to travel. And we were completely cut off from the outside world, for there was no mail or radio communication with anyone outside the province. Her description of the suffering continues and is really quite horrifying. After several weeks, Helen and the nine other missionaries were moved. She tried to escape from their imprisonment. They found me, dragged me to my feet, struck me over head and shoulders, flung me on the ground, kicked me, dragged me to my feet, only to strike me again. Beyond sense, numb with horror and unknown fear, driven, dragged, pushed back to my own house, yelled at, insulted, cursed. I'm going to let her tell the next part of the story.
And it was a horrific night. I was... They came into the house and said they were looking for whatever. And they smashed everything. They ransacked the house and they didn't find what they were looking for. I didn't happen to possess a radio or anything like this. But then they turned on me. And it was there was a moment. I was out on the veranda of the house at one moment. And this little, I don't know what, sergeant major of the rebel soldiers stood there with a gun pointed, a pistol pressed against my forehead. I don't know if it was loaded or not, but I presumed it was. And he said, say that Lumumba, that was their patron saint, say that Lumumba is the saviour of the world. You know, I wasn't praying, I wasn't thinking, but I just knew that wasn't true. I knew the only one saviour of the world, and that was Jesus. So I just said, no, never. Jesus is the only saviour of the world. I think in my heart, I think I was actually praying he would shoot. It would have been quick, clean, finished. But out on the veranda, out on the courtyard was one of my junior students from the college, and he was being held by these men, and he broke loose and he threw himself between me and this little soldier and said, you don't touch her, but over my dead body. And they turned on him, and they beat him up so savagely. I didn't know till 2 years later that he was not killed, actually. He survived, but it was terrible, terrible. Then they drove me down the corridor of my home. And somehow in that moment, I think I was saying, God, where are you? Whatever's going on? And there was suddenly a tremendous, what can I say, consciousness. God was there. He was big, and he was...
There was a moment where you thought you'd been abandoned.
Well, I don't think I ever lost my faith in God, but I just felt he wasn't looking after me.
Exactly.
But and suddenly I knew he was, and he was in charge, and that these rebel soldiers were very small compared to the almightiness of God. And as they drove me down the corridor, I think he spoke to me, but I didn't hear words. It was afterwards, looking back, I had to ask the Lord, what did you actually say? Put into words for me. I think what he said was, can you thank me? And my heart was saying, no, this has gone too far. I knew what lay ahead. I could see the whole thing was horrible. And he said, can you thank me for trusting you? I thought, this is unbelievable. I know I trust him, but I never thought of him trusting me. It was revolutionary to think that he trusted me. And in this second, I could see what he was saying. I thought I could trust you. I thought you wouldn't bite me. And God was saying, can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? And I, even in the midst of the darkness, it was, I'd only split minute, all this. It was, dear Lord, I don't know what you're saying. I don't know why you're saying it. I don't know who will ever be blessed by this. But if this is part of your plan, yes, thank you for trusting me. And immediately, I was flooded with a sense of the enormous peace of God. It was wonderful. I just knew. It was as though he said, all I want of you is the loan of your body. And it was Jesus in me. They weren't fighting me. They were fighting Jesus. And all I had to do was say, yes, Jesus, I'm yours. You're in me, you just as you want. And it didn't stop the pain, the humiliation, the cruelty. It didn't take that away. It was all there. But suddenly it was with him and for him. And it just revolutionized everything. It was wonderful. Later, years later, when we came home.
That night, October 29th of 1964, Helen suffered severe beatings and was raped by the rebel soldiers. Later, she wrote, God understood not only my desperate misery, but also my awakened desires and mixed up horror of emotional trauma. I knew that Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, was true at all levels, not just on a hyper-spiritual shelf where I tried to relegate it. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his suffering. This became the theme of Helen's life after this, the privilege of sharing the sufferings of Christ. Privilege was her word. In the months of imprisonment that followed and in the subsequent years of continued service, looking back, one has tried to count the cost. But I find it all swallowed up in privilege. The cost suddenly seems very small and transient in the greatness and permanence of the privilege. Their imprisonment and suffering continued until December of 1964. Helen and her fellow captives, a group of 19 women and children, expected death at any moment. The mission stations had all been ransacked and destroyed. Food was scarce. Water was rarely available. They felt it was inevitable that they would die there. Then miraculously, it seemed, they were released. They were taken to Leopoldville, where they were welcomed with great joy by other missionaries who had no idea what had happened to them and, of course, had feared the worst. On New Year's Day of 1965, after everyone had helped them to get clothing, passports, whatever papers they needed, Helen and a number of other of these missionaries were able to board a flight to Amsterdam, and that same night they arrived safely in Europe. Then there was a final flight to London and home. Helen enjoyed a holiday with her mother and sister, mostly eating, sleeping, reading, resting, recuperating from all of this trauma. She had no idea what had happened to her African colleagues during that year until a letter arrived in August of 1964 with news that they had survived the rebel occupation and were guarding the mission station as best they could. Then more letters began to arrive. First from John Mangadema, who had been the hospital administrator, then from the head midwife, then from a colonel in the National Army who was an uncle of one of the nursing students she had taught, then from Pastor Ndugu, who had counseled Helen so many times, then from a former student and a commander of the troops who had rescued them from the rebels, and one from one of the carpenters who had helped rebuild Nebobongo. All of them said, please come back to us. So she did. Helen returned to Zaire in 1966, which was the new name of Congo after the rebellion, and served there until 1973. She initially returned to Nebobongo, but eventually moved to the city of, Nyankunde in western Zaire. There, she oversaw the development of a hospital complex with a 250-bed hospital, a maternity ward, a training college for doctors, a center for leprosy, as well as other endeavors. Education of African children and medical workers was her driving priority, as well as training pastors to lead the church in Zaire. She continued to struggle with pride and stubbornness, which sometimes strained relationship, but she was responsive to God rebuking her attitudes. She came to understand the trap of pride that missionaries face and that she herself battled with so often. You no longer want Jesus only, she said, as a missionary. You want Jesus plus respect, popularity, public opinion, success, and pride. You wanted to go out with all the trumpets blaring from a farewell do that you organized for yourself with photographs and tape recordings to show and play at home just to reveal what you had achieved. You wanted to feel needed and respected. You wanted the other missionaries to be worried about how they'll ever carry on after you're gone. You'd like letters when you go home to tell how much they realize they owe to you, how much they miss you. All this and more. Jesus plus. No, you can't have it. Either it must be Jesus only, or you'll find you have no Jesus at all. You'll substitute Helen Rosevere. And to me, this captures what she had learned. And I'd like to leave you with one more story from Helen herself.
Reminds me of a story, and I hadn't been out here very long. I was called over one night to the maternity, and despite everything we did, very sadly, the mother died. We were left with a little tiny baby, much smaller than this little thing, little premature baby, and I knew that the problem to keep the little baby alive was to keep it warm enough. So people, midwives, one went out to get the boxes we used to use as cots, the cotton wool to wrap the little baby in, put hot water bottles either side of it to keep it warm. And one girl came back into the room and said, terribly sorry, doctor, we boiled the kettle, we took that water bottle, we were filling the bottle, sudden bang, burst hot water bottle. And she added, it's our last hot water bottle. And the next day at midday, I went to have prayers with the orphanage children, as I always did, any of the kiddies who wanted gathered around for prayer time. And I'd given them different things to pray for. And then I mentioned this little baby and asked them to pray for the nurses that they'd be able to stay awake all night to see the baby didn't get cold, told them about the burst hot water bottle. And the baby had a little two-year-old sister who was crying because her mummy had died. So during prayer time, different children prayed. And then one little girl, 10-year-old Ruth, prayed in the usual very blunt way of our African children, please God, send us a hot water bottle. Now God, be no good tomorrow, please send it this afternoon. And while I sort of swallowed, she added, while you're about it, God, would you send a dolly to the little two-year-old sister so it should know that Jesus really loves her? Quite truthfully, I didn't say amen because I didn't believe it could be done. And that very afternoon, a truck drove into the village, dumped a parcel for me on the veranda and went. And when I got over to my home, it was the first parcel I ever received from England. There it was, done up in paper, string, stamps, etc. And I think I felt a lump in my throat. I felt I couldn't open it alone, so I called all the orphanage children. With a great crowd around me, we opened the parcel, we pulled out lovely knitted jerseys, bandages, soap, and as I put my hand down into the parcel, I pulled out the brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I hadn't asked God for it. I didn't really believe he could do it. Ruth was in the front line of children. She rushed forward, said, if God sent the hot water bottle, he must have sent the dolly. And she dived into the parcel with both hands. From the bottom of the parcel, she pulled out the dolly. And she looked up at me with bright eyes. Mummy, she said, can I go with you? give that dolly to the little girl. She'll know that Jesus really loves her.
I love that she could admit that she didn't really believe God could do it. I love that. Helen, get that up there. Nope.
As well as organizing the school, another part.
All right. Helen returned to the UK in 1973 for health reasons. She continued after that as a speaker, an author, and a missionary advocate. She died on December 7th, 2016, at the age of 91. The videos that you saw earlier were done in like 2012 and 2014, I think. The first video that we saw was the last message she ever did that was videotaped. For me, if I can get to it, it's not advancing to my next. Let me try this. Well, I'll just leave it. This quote that she gave at Urbana 81 helps to summarize what I've learned from Helen Rosevere. As we grow in our trust of the Holy Spirit, we find that we can accept situations without always demanding explanations.
Was supervising.
I know, there we go. Thank you. One more. We find that we can accept situations without always demanding explanations, always recognizing God's sovereignty. Eventually, he enables us to thank God for trusting us with each and every circumstance, even if he never tells us why. She goes on to say, I do not believe that Scripture teaches us, nor that God asks us to thank him for each and every circumstance, but rather to thank him for trusting us with the circumstance, even if he does not tell us the reason for it. I'd like to think that that statement stuck with me. It, as I sat in the assembly hall at the University of Illinois in December of 1981, when she said it originally. And in the days after this, as I returned to Michigan to grad school and left my then boyfriend Dennis back behind in Urbana. But Helen challenges me now to trust him, even when I don't and maybe won't ever know the why of what he's given me. She challenges me as well to view suffering as a privilege, as she did. So for all of this and more, I'm grateful to Helen Rosevere. And I just want to read you something that I happened to read this morning in The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of prayers of the Puritans that I think just absolutely describes all of this. In the middle of this prayer, it says, He is mine and I am his, given to me as well as for me. I am never so much mine as when I am his, or so much lost to myself until lost in him. Then I find my true womanhood, manhood, it says. But my love is frost and cold, ice and snow. Let his love warm me, lighten my burden, be my heaven. May it be more revealed to me in all its influences that my love to him may be more fervent and glowing. Let the mighty tide of his everlasting love cover the rocks of my sin and care. Then let my spirit float above all those things which had else wrecked my life. That is Helen Rosevere. Thank you. Questions? I don't know if I'll have answers, but good. Thank you. You want to? Let's pray before we go to worship. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering together for worship this morning. We thank you for all the preparations that have been made. We pray that as we go to worship, as we sing the hymns, as we listen to your word proclaimed, that you would stir our hearts to a renewed enthusiasm for the service that you have given for us, and that we would see each task this week as a privilege of serving you, as Helen Rosevere would have told us. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.